I read through the book of Ecclesiastes. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, over and over again, it says, vanity, 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 all is vanity. In vain, worthless, meaningless. And it goes through and it names everything. It lists everything you could think of. It lists marriage, it lists recreation, it lists life, it lists work, everything. Let me read it to you. It says, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around the wind goes. Just cycles. Cycles. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea. The sea is not full. And the place where the streams flow, and they flow again. All things are full of weariness, and man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear filled with hearing. What has been will be, and what has been done will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which is said, see, this is new, as already in the ages before us? There is no remembrance of former things, no things will be have any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. So basically, all that's saying is, at the end of your life, what matters? And as being in 7th and 8th grade, I got to thinking, and I went through the list in my brain, and I thought, well, fame, maybe that lasts. But then I came to realize that if everyone on the planet knew who I was, all 6 billion people knew who I was, at the end of my life when I died, they would all hate me because they would have to memorize my name in a textbook for some exam. So fame does not last. I love my grandparents, and every so often my grandfather will invite me into his room, and I just have a great time. He'll show me all these books and all these actresses and famous people that he knew, and I love hearing about it, and it's so fun. But I don't know any of them. And then 60 years from now, no one will know. The next generation, they won't care who Brad Pitt is. They won't care who Angelina Jolie is. They won't even be thinking about President Obama, except they have to memorize his name. Fame doesn't last. And then I thought about power. And then Alexander the Great weeps because he has no more worlds to conquer, and he's dead. Then I thought about relationships, boyfriends, girlfriends. They die. Money, that's a joke. The government doesn't get it. Someone else does after you're dead. So now I thought, what matters in life? And that's my question. What are you living for? And how you answer that affects everything you do in life. And so, my question is, if I was to go around and ask in your circles of influence, your work, school, whatever it may be, what is the one thing that defines your life? And you were to narrow it down to a sentence, to a word, that would be what you worship. Because what you live for, and what you do, if it all is filtered through this view of life that you have, that becomes your God. So for many people, everything in their life revolves around sports, a career, a job, family. And everything they do influences that, and whatever is first and foremost in their life becomes their God, and that's what they worship. Then I got to thinking, I finished the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes, and if you look in the last chapter, Solomon sums up the whole of life. He sums up life, and he says this, "This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So get this, check this out. Solomon goes through life. He has all the wealth, all the women, everything he wanted in life at his fingertips. And at the end, he says this, here is what life's about. Fear God and keep His commandments. Why? Because everything will be coming to judgment, meaning there's a resurrection. So, follow with me here. 2,000 years later, Jesus rises from the dead. The resurrection. Our bodies will go in the earth. Some will rise to everlasting destruction. Some will rise to everlasting life. The resurrection is crucial in determining what you live for and what defines a wasted or an unwasted life. Jesus said this way, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures that are on earth that moth and rust destroy, but store up treasures in heaven." And then he makes a very interesting statement. "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So, here's the statement. Here's my thesis. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. If you're in the youth and you're young, you may have 30, 40, 50 years ahead of you. You may not. You may die tomorrow. If you're older, you may have less time. And what I implore you, what I beg from you tonight is whatever time you have left, and it's brief, it's a splash, it's a blip on the radar screen. Whatever time you have left, live for whatever is unwasteful, whatever is important. And I'm going to argue that the only thing in life that matters is the man in the glory, Jesus Christ. Jesus is everything. And then let me say this. We say that and we say yes. But if that doesn't shape how we live, we don't really believe in the resurrection. If I really believed there was a bomb in this room, I would do something about it. I would run out the door. And tell you guys. If we really believe that when we die, our bodies are going to be raised, that should shape everything we do in life. So my question is, what are you living for? And are you throwing your life away? Are you going to get to the end of your life and say, "I wasted it"? You got one shot, one crack. No redo. And I'm very afraid, that in our churches, we waste our lives on things that don't appear to be wrong. Let me show you what I mean. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. Before I dig into the text, let me read to you some scripture that I think is cause to make us tremble. 1 Peter 4, verse 17 says this, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will be the outcome of the ungodly and of the sinner?" The blood of Jesus is sweet. It is beautiful. But it's also sobering. It's sweet and sobering. And here's what I mean by that. Peter says, if the righteous are barely saved, what will happen to the ungodly? The blood of Christ, when we stand before God, and we will, everyone in this room, let me give you a truth that will change your life. You will die. That's a truth. I will, you will. We'll stand before the judgment seat. Believer and unbeliever will stand before God. And the believer will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So, what that means is everything that Sean did wrong, every evil desire, every moment I wasted, every sin I committed will be removed from me, and I will be replaced with the righteousness that is found in Christ. That's phenomenal. That's awesome. That's very sweet. That should cause us to worship. But also, it should be a sobering fact. Paul says it this way, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. We are, if you're a believer, and if you're not, I implore you to look to Christ for your righteousness as the only thing that will sustain you on the judgment day. But if you're a believer, you are purchased with the blood of God. That should cause us to tremble in worship. That means we have no rights. I can't watch whatever my flesh wants to watch on TV. I'm not my own. I can't go wherever I want to go and do whatever I want to do because I have been bought by God. So think about that. Think about that as you go to work and as you're tempted with sin. And I heard it phrased this way and it stuck and it seared my mind. Let's take TV. Would you watch what you normally watch on TV if you were at the foot of the cross and the blood of Christ was dripping on your TV screen? Would you watch whatever you watch normally? Would you commit fornication if you were at the foot of the cross and Jesus' blood was dripping on your back? That is the reality of the cross. It saves us, but oh, it's a sobering fact. So, Luke 14, verse 12. This is Jesus telling a parable. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. You will be blessed. Why? Because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So do you mean to tell me that who I invite over for dinner directly is correlated to my doctrine of the resurrection? Yes. Paul says it this way in Philippians 1, verse 20. My eager expectation and hope is that I will in no way be ashamed, but that Christ will be exalted in my body now as always, whether by life or death. Does that grip, does that sear, is that embedded into the way we think and live that I don't want to be ashamed at the judgment seat for the way I lived my life for Christ? I'm saved, but I don't want to be ashamed before Christ. I want my summer to matter. I want my year to matter. I want my life to matter. Will Christ be exalted in my life and in my death? And he goes on to say, look at Luke. Luke 15. Jesus makes that statement. And then one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things. And he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, that's basically his way of saying, amen. Blessed is everyone who will eat in the kingdom of God. And look what Jesus says. But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he said to his servant, 'Say to those who have been invited, come, for everything is now ready.' But when they all alike began to make excuses, the first said to him, 'I have bought a field. I must go out to see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house became angry. And he said to his servants, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes in the city and bring in the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame.' And the servant said to him, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done. Still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" What I find so striking about this text is the excuses that the people give. Look at the excuses. Jesus invites them, and I believe this parallels to Revelation 19. So picture heaven, picture Christ, who we're now engaged to, will be married to then. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. Christ will be with us. We will be with him forever to know him intimately and deeply, and we'll be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ invites the people to join him. And look, they all began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field, and I must go and see it." What kind of excuse is that? He basically said, "I have a place." The three excuses, if you're taking notes, this is what they teach me in Bible college to do, to alliterate. Place, people, and plans. There you go. That's my education right there for you. Place, people, and plans. His first excuse is this: "I have a place." What does that look like for us? What kind of excuse is that? I have a retirement somewhere. I have some place I need to go. I have to travel the world. I can't follow Jesus like he calls me to because I have somewhere else I need to be. It may not look wrong. There's nothing wrong with traveling in the world. But it can be. It can be. Look at the next thing. "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." Plans. "I have a career. I want to make money." I've heard this so many times in my school. "My kids didn't have everything I wanted when I was a kid, so I'm going to have to make a lot of money to give them what I didn't have." I believe we have been captivated by a Christian spin, as David Platt says, a Christian spin on the American dream. My goal tonight is for you to see the all-surpassing worth of Christ and then to say, even if he calls me to sell everything, I will lay down everything to follow him. There are 4.8 billion people in the world who do not know the gospel. And we spend so much time trying to pamper ourselves with comfort, our plans, the places we want to be, and we don't even give a thought that there are millions who are starving and dying, believers, and we are comfortable. The next thing, and another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Family. Family is God to some of us. Comfort, security, safety. For youth, my goal is this. My goal is to make your parents cringe. I pray that some of you go take the gospel to unreached peoples and wave the banner Jesus Christ is Lord in dangerous, unreached territory. That's what I pray for you guys. I pray you'll be so captivated by the worth of Christ that you'll say, I'll give everything and I'll go where no one else has gone before and I'll die if I have to, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. Is Christ worth that to you? The people make excuses. The servant gets angry. He sends the invitation to others. Now, for time's sake, let's skip down to verse 25. That's pretty intense stuff that Jesus just says. And he only turns up the heat. Look at verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is not seeker friendly. This is not easy believism gospel. Jesus says, you cannot come to me unless you hate everyone, even yourself. What does that mean? Does Jesus want us to hate other people? No. Not at all. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Right? And this is Jesus we're talking about. What is he saying? He's saying this, that your love for me should be so great that every other relationship in your life looks like hatred in comparison to your love for me. Do you love Jesus like that? Is it evident? Is it plain to the people around you that family, money, possessions, places, plans are not your treasure and that Christ is your treasure? Is that evident in your life? Can people look at your life and say, Jesus is everything to him, not money, not security, not comfort, not the American dream. Only Christ matters to him. Does your life look like that? Does my life look like that? Do we hold so loosely to the things of this world, even our own families, that it's like we're not even holding on to them? Who are we worshiping? Paul says it this way, I count everything is lost that I may know the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus my Lord. In fact, he says, I consider it rubbish. Philippians chapter 3, 7 through 12 says, Paul considers everything a loss compared to worshiping and knowing Christ. This is not radical Christianity. This is Christianity. This is not for people who want to go in the ministry. This is for people who want to follow Christ. So, when Jesus goes to the woman at the well in Samaria, and he says, you're drinking from a broken cistern, you're drinking from a well that does not satisfy you. And then he says, those who come to me, I give them eternal life. What Jesus is saying is, drop your temporary trinkets. Drop your passing pleasure. Drop the things that are not satisfying you and come to the thirst. Come and thirst no more to the water of life. Are you clinging, desperately clinging to things that are keeping you from the only thing that satisfies, Christ Himself? What is your treasure? What do you worship? And are you willing to lay everything down, even your own life, for the sake of Christ? That's the radical gospel that Jesus preaches. He goes on to say this. He says, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the costs, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish all that he began, people will mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet the one who comes against him at 20,000? Basically, Jesus is saying, think through something before you commit to it. You wouldn't go to war with 10,000 people if you didn't look at the other people and realize they had 30,000. That's not smart. You wouldn't play an NBA team if you just had three guys who never played basketball before. You count the cost. You figure out, before you build something, you figure out if you have enough lumber to build it. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. And then Jesus closes with this statement. This is where we'll end. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus says to count the cost. Youth, I implore you, count the cost of following Christ. If you're going to go to college and you're not going to live like Jesus literally, physically purchased you from death and hell, and that's not going to have any influence in your everyday life, please don't call yourself a Christian. Please. For the sake of the gospel, I beg you. What Jesus is saying here is this. He's saying, I am so worth living for, and I am so satisfying, I am so enjoyable, I am so God, that I am worth laying everything down to follow Him. Paul says this in Philippians 1:21. If you don't have this verse memorized, hopefully you have it memorized by the time you leave. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. In the Greek, there's no two in the phrases. It says, live Christ, die gain. Live Christ, die gain. Live Christ, die gain. Live Christ, die gain. It's a heartbeat. What does your heart beat for? If you can't say, to live is Christ, then you don't understand life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you can't honestly assess your life and say, to live is Christ, then you're not living. You're wasting your life. You're throwing it away. Don't waste your life. To live is Christ. Paul says it this way in Colossians. My life is hid with Christ. Does that describe you? And if it doesn't, on the water of life. Jim Elliot, for those of you who know the story of Jim Elliot, Jim Elliot was a missionary to Ecuador. And he went, and the story, if you ever get a chance to read Through the Gates of Splendor, I highly recommend it. He had a desire for the supremacy of Christ, for the joy of all peoples and all nations, and he desired to bring the gospel to an area that had never heard Jesus before. And he goes and he spends weeks and months trying to reach the island. He takes a plane. He flies around. They drop things. The cannibals, there's violence on the island. They drop baskets of food and machetes to the people to build up relationships with them. And he goes. He finally lands. They think everything is well over a month's period of time. He lands. And something, confusion happens among the tribe. And they spear Jim Elliot and his four other friends from Bible college. And they kill him. A couple years later, Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth Elliot, along with the wife of the other people who were killed on the island, the other missionaries, they went and they returned to that same island. And they shared the gospel with the people of that island. And revival broke out. And the island came to know Christ. Jim Elliot said this before he died. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Let me say that again. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep. You can't keep anything. He's no fool who gives that up to gain that which he cannot lose. You can never lose Christ. What are you living for? Is it ease? Is it comfort? Is it family? Is it a job? Is that your God? Is that what defines your life? Or is it Christ? And let me implore you, Christ took the wrath of sinners and he died upon a cross, not so that we could live comfortably, but so that we could come to know him and the joy of loving him. And he died. And when you place your faith in him, the wrath of God is removed from you and you are able to stand before a holy God, clean and pure and holy. Not because of any righteousness of your own, but because of the righteousness that is found in Christ through faith. If that is not your treasure, that is not your life, I implore you tonight, come. Christ demands everything. And he is worth everything. And you will never regret selling out and living for Christ. There's no other way to live. So before I pray, I beg you once again, don't waste your life.